Good morning. Excited to preach today. I was a little worried I wouldn't be able to. My voice has been going in and out all week. But last time I was able to speak, it was about passion and the conference and all the good stuff that happened. And I changed my sermon because there's been something that's been on my heart for a long time. Really since Pastor Bittner resigned back in October. And today I just want to talk. I'm not going to try to be as funny and have all my little things to draw you in. So today, if you choose not to listen because I'm not funny, that's okay. But if you want to grow maybe a little bit today and you want to hear just something that's been on my heart from God for these past couple months, it's just been messing me up inside about hearing God speak to me. And I haven't known how to deal with it all the time and thinking about it and wondering about it. But it's taught me a lot about God recently. And I think parenting teaches us a lot about God. I use a lot of things about kids. When you have kids, you learn so much about unconditional love. You learn so much about sacrifice. You learn so much about responsibility, anger management, those kind of things. You can't take all the humor out of me. But you learn so much from having kids, and especially having a daughter. I came from a family of all boys, and of course we had Sydney first, my oldest daughter. And so it's been different. You know, I'm not used to being around women all the time in the household, and getting to know how she works and worrying about her, worrying about her future, you know, all those kind of things that come into play. And I know there's a couple of things that really help us, that make us learn about anger management. And for me, it's certain phrases I hear now that Sydney is 7 and she's smart and she understands things and she knows how to get what she wants. Couple of phrases, and I think you've heard these phrases too, probably if you're a parent. You have to do it. Does that one get you when your kid tells you have to do something? Am I the only one? Anybody else? If your kid tells you have to do something, that tweaks you a little bit wrong. Or you have to let me do it. You know, like you have to let me do it. Sydney's all about fair and all about getting her way. It's fair if she gets more, but it's not fair if Carter gets more. So we know how that fairness works. It's about us. But that's another one. It's not fair. It's not fair. And the third one is, you owe this to me, or you have to do this. I can't. Those things, a few weeks ago, Sydney said, you have to let me play the Wii. And I just looked at her and said, I don't have to let you do anything. I'm dad. I can kick it across the room like my dad did our Nintendo when we were playing it too much. He came in one morning or afternoon, and my brothers were playing it. They're supposed to practice for piano. I think I told you this before. And it's a Nintendo. I mean, if you had that in 1989, you were Mac Daddy. And my dad came in, and they hadn't been practicing their piano like they're supposed to. He'd been warning them. He finally just picked it up and drop kicked it across the room and just exploded it. And my brother's eyes were just in terror. They just couldn't believe that dad just did that to something so expensive. But it was worth it because he realized life isn't about video games. You have to do your other things first. And you hear that, and our kids seriously think this is true. We owe them. We have to do those things. We have to give them this or that. And I was wondering, what are the things as parents we have to give our kids? And if you don't have kids, I know you're like, I don't get this. I don't have kids, whatever. But stay with me because there's a reason. What do we have to do? And in our government's eyes, really all we have to do is provide shelter and a little bit of clothing and food. And if we can't give enough clothing and food, they'll give it for us at the school and different places. So food, clothing, and shelter. Really, that's about it that we have to do for our kids in this world. Now, love is one I sort of put in there, but the government doesn't make us do that. But I think, obviously, love is something we have to give our kids. But outside of that, we don't have to do anything. Right, parents? Amen? Come on. Amen? Because I know our culture says, no, you do owe your kids. No, you do have to do this for your kids. No, you have to allow them to play so much of the Wii, or you have to let them go. That's not true. It's not true. We don't have to do anything. We're the parents. We're called to raise them. And I'm not going to speak on parenting today, but this is what's been on my heart, and you'll see it in a second. But I believe we serve a good heavenly Father. And for those of you who don't have a good father, maybe he was abusive, or you didn't know your father well, or you didn't have the good father. Imagine the perfect father. Maybe for you it's Bill Cosby on The Cosby Show, or it's, you know, whoever, the guy on Family Ties, or who, whatever you think of for a perfect father. And think about that, and we have a heavenly Father who loves us. So I think our God feels the same way we feel as parents when our kids do good and when they do bad. But his is multiplied by a million because he loves us that much more. So it hurts him. It gets to him. He cares about us. And so many times I think we go through life and we expect more and more and more from God. And it's for good things. We might, and especially in our situations, we expect God to send us a pastor. We expect God to take care of our finances. We expect God to do it because it's good stuff. God, you have to do it. Come on, do it. The line that hit me, Pastor Harlan was preaching on the children of Israel. And he was talking about the pillar of fire by night and the cloud of smoke leading them by day. And I don't know where it came from, but all of a sudden, and this just stuck with me since that day, months ago. God just looked at me and said, I don't owe you anything. I don't. I've given you everything you need. I have done the bare minimum, like shelter, food, clothing. But for God, I think the bare minimum was, I sent my son to die for you on the cross so that you could know me, so that you could have a relationship with me, and you could experience all of heaven and my inheritance, even though you don't deserve it. But how many more times do we go to God saying, but you owe me more? You need to bless me. You need to bless my family. You need to give me that job so I can make my house payment. You need to take care of my finances so I can get by. You need to give me a job. You need to give me a wife. You need to show me where to go to college. You need to... And we think God owes us all this stuff. And I know how I react when my kid continually comes to me thinking I owe them or wanting from me all the time. How many of you parents, you would give your kids anything you want, anything they wanted, if they didn't come to you and ask you, they just came up to you, hugged you, and said, I love you, right? Then you're like, okay, you can have whatever it is you want. I think that's what God's calling us from our church. And during this time of in between and this time of wondering, and we can so easily get caught up in the God, you owe me this or that, that we forget just to go to God in our personal life, not as just a church, but our personal life, and say, God, thank you. No matter what the circumstances are, you've done enough. And if you choose to bless me, thank you. But if you don't, I'm still going to serve you. God doesn't owe us anything, and he doesn't have to move or bless us, period. He doesn't have to. I believe he wants to. I believe he wants to give us the desires of our heart. He wants to just pour out his blessings on us. But he set up certain things to help us do that or to be in the place to do that. I love the Great Commission. It says, go into all the world, spread the news, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey the commands I have taught you. Teach them to obey. God has called us to obey, to seek after him so that we can be blessed. He doesn't owe us anything. He's already given us everything by his Son and by giving us free grace that we don't deserve. And like I said, when this came to me and when it's just, I've been dwelling on it for months, when he's talking about the children of Israel, and you have to understand, the children of Israel, this is God's people from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all through the line. They're going. Joseph, we know the whole story about Joseph, how he's sold into slavery, and then he becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man, saves his family, saves the Israelite people. And then there's like a lull. We don't really know what goes on, but they're growing, they're getting bigger, and Egypt sees that these Israelite people are becoming too big to manage. And they decide, you know what, we need to hold them down. We need to just push them down so that they don't overtake us or they don't start causing problems. So they put them in slavery. And during that slavery, there's 400 years, they assume, about 400 years where we don't have any prophets that we know about that really shared during this time. There's no written word. It's sort of like God disappears off the scene. And I think that's what got me thinking on this was, how would I feel if I never experienced God for my whole life? Because how many generations went through that time period, that 400 years, where they really didn't have a close relationship? They had the stories. They had the stories of everything. They had the stories of their God. They had the stuff, but they weren't seeing him move, how would I feel? As Americans, what would we do if we could never feel God? If we felt like God was never moving, how long would we really stay in these churches? How long would we really stay a Christian? I don't think for a lot of us very long, because it's a feeling thing. If it feels good, stick with it. If it doesn't, get away from it. If it's boring, get away from it. What would happen to our church if God decided, like he did then, to just sort of leave the scene for a little bit and let us learn from our mistakes? Sort of a scary thing. And there's, I asked Tim Sims to come share his testimony real briefly. And Tim, come on up. But he's gone through this, and he's experienced this feeling of God and really not sort of being there. And I just want you to hear his testimony, because I think it goes great with where we're going. Tim Sims, everybody, make him feel good. He's morning, willing to share.
Good morning, everyone. If there was one thing I would have liked to have a heads up on before coming in and doing this, would have been the fact that they were going to play Amazing Grace today. For the fact that the people that know me the most, that was my baptismal song. And so it just set up a whole different set of emotions on doing this testimony now. So thanks.
Man, it's a good thing.
So when Matt approached me on... Sorry, I got to get these out.
He's getting old.
So when Matt approached me on doing a testimony, he stated to me that a few reference points. He told me somewhat of an outline of his sermon and wanted to know if my testimony would coincide with what he'd be talking about. The main one that stuck out was the first sentence he said to me, which was in reference to Moses walking aimlessly in the desert for 40 years. And after that, I heard nothing except, womp, 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 womp. No offense, Matt. But it was that moment that I was able to very quickly look at my life and say, absolutely. I said, Matt, I walked aimlessly without God for 38 years. Now, most of you know that I am a recovering alcoholic, but that's not the message I want to convey. Let's talk about the 38 years walking aimlessly without God. I'll tell you what that got me. It got me a complete life of dysfunction. My perception of God was this. I was told that there was one, but never knew exactly what that meant, except somebody told me that. It was that simple. My grandmother, who passed away when I was 10, taught me the bedtime prayer. You know, now I lay me down to sleep. That was the extent of my prayers for 38 years, besides the foxhole prayers. Please, God, help me, fix me, change them. How could you and why? Then on top of that, at about the age of 5, at least that's as far back as I can remember, Tim had feelings. Well, let me tell you, where did they come from and who ordered them? Certainly not me. I had no idea what to do with feelings, whether they are sad, happy, hurt, angry, or loving feelings. I did not know what to do with them. So you say, where did that lead you? Thanks, Carlos, for asking. Well, you might say it led me to walking aimlessly for 38 years without God. To a point, you're right, but the main key is that it led me to God. Those 38 years led me on a road of confusion that catapulted a life of never-ending sin. It led to marriage at 18. Think about the mentality of your own children at the age of 18, still in high school, getting married and having a child. Insane. I was divorced by 19 and continued this destructive pattern. I did it again at 21 and divorced again by 25, but I was not done yet because I needed to get it right. I did it again at age 30 and divorced again at 38. I was so desperate and lost because I did not know what to do with all these feelings and emotions. And with all that, I escaped by drinking for 25 years. It was the only thing that changed those feelings. So here's these feelings. So broken by 3 failed marriages, that includes kids from each one, bankruptcy, 2 suicide attempts, and full-blown alcoholism, I came to the realization of the insanity of my life, and that broke me even harder. I was lost and hopeless. I did not know what to do, and to make a very long story short, I checked myself into Linden Oaks Hospital for what I believe was as close to a nervous breakdown that I ever wanted to experience. During that week there, to keep busy, I attended an AA meeting just to keep busy, no other reason, seriously. And it was at that one meeting that I heard what I needed to hear to get me going to help with my addiction to alcohol. Now the good part, or God part. Whichever way you want to look at it, I took AA extremely seriously and did what was told. They said, don't drink. Check. 10 meetings. Check. Get a sponsor. Check. And find a God of your understanding. Whoops. What? All right. Well, they suggested it, so that's what I did. So I went shopping for churches. And it was in July of 07 that I walked into Trinity Church and felt the compassion, the warmth, and the love that I needed to be accepted. So I came in here in August of 07, and by February of 08, I accepted Christ. And by October of 08, I was baptized, and I have been here ever since. Let me tell you something, though. Just because I quit drinking and found Christ in my life doesn't mean that it has been easy. Quite frankly, it has been harder. I think I found more diversity and obstacles in my life now than I did before. But the difference now is that I have tools. Let's look at this example. When I was still active in my dysfunction and alcoholism, I was driving a brand new Dodge Durango with a Hemi. Some of you guys can relate to that, Matt. I was married with my two little daughters. I was working in an industry of adapting vehicles for the disabled and had done so for 20 years. Had just built our second new house in 6 years with the heated in-ground pool and all the amenities I could ask for. And then I decided to fix myself. I quit drinking and I got divorced. I go from the Durango to my Kia Rio, which I like to call my clown car. I lost my job due to corporate downsizing, and I now live with a house of other recovering alcoholics. Now, wait a second. I lost everything when I got sober and found God. Usually it's the other way around. Your alcoholism takes you to the point where you lose everything, and then you decide to get help. Well, before that happened, I get help. Find God, and then I lose everything. Well, that didn't seem fair. Well, let me tell you, for the first time in my life, I have the best relationship I have ever had. I don't think I have ever experienced such an overwhelming and unconditional love. And that is with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that relationship allowed me to look in the mirror and say, I love you, to me. Which now allows me to have what I believe to be a pure and loving heart to give to someone else. And for that, I say amen. I want to praise Trinity and everyone involved in sharing the message of God, and I am extremely grateful for being part of Celebrate Recovery, which has taken my walk with Christ to another level by having me take action. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. He has prospered me, even though I may not have the luxuries I want, but I am a millionaire inside because today I have inner peace. He plans to give me hope and a future. It doesn't say hope for yesterday or hope for today, but hope for tomorrow. I just have to remember that after tomorrow is another tomorrow and be patient with what that means according to God's time, not Tim's time. Thank you."
Amen. 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 God doesn't owe us anything, but He gives us everything, right? Doesn't make sense in the worldly terms. We think, oh, we come to God, we get, we get, we get, we get. We learn so quickly, we lose, we lose, we lose, so that God can make us who He wants us to be and give us that inner joy that millionaires would pay millions to have if they could buy it, and they can't. God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't have to move. He doesn't have to do anything. But He wants to, and He always is moving. God hadn't forgot about His people. He did choose to not move as much as He had previously or after for 400 years. But we know the story that when things got really tough and the Israelites decided to humble themselves and cry out for God, to groan to God, to really get to the end of their rope enough to call on God, that He heard their cries and He came through. And what an amazing story when you start looking at that, of how God called Moses, called him to go to release His people. We see the plagues, the 10 plagues happen that God sends on the Egyptians. We see Him leave the city and we see Him part the Red Sea. We see Him feed them with manna and quail and all these awesome, I mean, just imagine. We have a loving Father. He takes care of us. He sent manna and quail from heaven to feed His people. He loves and He moved. And we see Exodus chapter 2 that they cried out for God. And then we see later in Exodus 13 how he led them by a pillar of fire by day and a cloud of smoke by night. And he continually moved. But the last point is, God doesn't always move the way we think he should move. If Tim was able to rewrite his story, it would have been, I had the Hemi and the good stuff, and I was an alcoholic, and I kicked it, and I got my life straight. And instead of a Hemi, now I had a Lamborghini and an even bigger mansion, and my marriage came back together, and my kids are awesome, and there's no problems from anything. But God doesn't always move the way we think. We look further in the Bible, and we see in Numbers, when they're talking about being in the desert for 40 years, that God would lead them with a pillar of smoke, and he would lead them with a pillar of fire. But when they set up the tabernacle, the cloud would sit. And millions of people, you have to understand, the Israelite people were probably 2 million people at this point. There's 600,000 men had to stop and wait. And sometimes God's cloud would stop for a day, and the next day they would pack up. Imagine 2 million people having to stop, set up everything, set up this huge tabernacle, if you read about all the stuff they had in it. Major deal. The next day, just tear it all down, start moving again. Then sometimes it says God would stop for a week, a month, even years. He would stop and just make them sit. How many of you type A people would be like, come on, God, this is a little ridiculous. Like, we just give us a plan, you know. We're going to stay here for a week. We're going to move out here and then do this, you know. We're going to go. God doesn't work that way. God moves always, but it's not the way we always think he should. Our calling is to obey him and follow him. And that's what the Israelite people did. When the cloud lifted and moved, they moved. They learned very quickly, when God moves, we move. And that's my prayer really for us here at Trinity, is just not God, take care of this, take care of that, do this, do that. But God, where are you moving and where do we need to go to be a part of it? What do we have to do? What do you want us to do, Lord? Do you want us to be here? Do you want us to be here to learn something so that we can learn stuff about ourselves and about unity and about your plan that you can use in the future for us? But Lord, help us not to rush through it so much or be so concerned about that we miss out on the growing part during this time as a church. Because God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't have to move, but he wants to, and he always does. And if we humble ourselves and cry out to him and seek him, he'll do amazing things. He'll lead us by fire. He'll lead us by a cloud. He'll do whatever it takes. He'll part the Red Sea for us. He'll take care of the money stuff. He'll take care of the pastor stuff. He'll take care of it all. But if God's just someone we turn to fix all of our problems, then he's nothing but a pushover God, and that's not the God I serve. I serve a more powerful God that is worth more than just someone to answer my beck and call and to take care of the things I think I need, because I know how it makes me feel when my daughter does that to me. And I assume, since I'm made in God's image at least a little bit, that he has those same feelings. He wants our relationship. He wants our love. He wants our obedience. Today, we need to know that God doesn't owe us anything, but if we cry out for him, he'll move in amazing ways. If we truly get this as a church, in times like this of waiting and searching, in times of slavery to our situation, God will hear our cry if we turn to him. What would happen, though, if we as a church just did stop saying the foxhole prayers? I love that about Tim's sermon, the foxhole. When we're in trouble, God, save me. God, save me. I'll do whatever you want. But instead, we turn and say, God, what do you want for me? Not just our church. It has to be personal first before it can be the church. God, what do you want to do with me? What do you want to change in me? And as we all do that, it changes our church. It changes the direction of our church. It prepares us for his mission, for his plan for us. Don't you think God would hear us? Don't you think he's a God that loves us? He would hear that prayer and he would move and bless so powerfully. But God's called us to obey. This week, I want to just challenge you, as you pray this week, to stay away for 1 week. Just stay away from the me stuff. Just stay away from the fixed stuff. Just stay away from the really just worldly, Americanized, consumer-driven prayers. But just, God, what do you want for me in my life? What do you want for my family's life? What do I need to change to be a better husband, a better dad, a better person, a better worker, a better follower of you? What areas do I need, Lord? Where may your blessing be held back because I'm not ready? Where are the areas I need to change? Where are the areas I need to wait? I need to sit and be still and just wait for you to move. How can we humble ourselves and just pray? A big part for me in the last month is I've never really memorized Bible. I just figured if I have it right here and I know where to find it, what's the point of memorizing it? You know, in college, that was my plan too. All these kids memorized all this stuff, and I was sort of the bad religion kid, I guess. I just figured if I know what book to find it in and I can remember it long enough for the test, then whatever, when I need it in my ministry, I'll just go to that book and look it up again and find it. I don't have to memorize it. Why waste the brain space? But at Passion, John Piper shared an amazing story to the leaders. And he said, we need to hide God's word in our heart. And he talked about, he memorized Philippians, and this blew my mind. He quoted just one chapter of it. He knows the whole book. And he just quoted it straight from the Bible. He didn't add anything. He didn't preach it. He just spoke the word, and man, was it powerful. It was just ridiculous. So I started, and I figured out I'm going to try to memorize Titus, because that's sort of a short book, not too short. Paul wrote it. It's a sort of like the cliff notes of the gospel, I believe. You know, he sort of condenses it real quick and real simple, and I'm a bottom line guy. I figured Titus, good book, it's short. And I was going good. You know, you're supposed to just do one verse a day, you know, then you add the second and so on. And it's taken me 2 months, but I'm almost done with the first chapter, which is only 16 verses. But it gets really hard when you get to 10 to 12 verses and you got to remember all of it from the beginning all the way down. You know, you get the one at verse 14, you get that verse, but then when you say it all, you start, okay, where am I going? But it simply just says, Paul, an apostle of God and a servant of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And now at his appointed season, he is brought to light by the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son, and our common faith, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might finish what was left undone and appoint elders as I directed you. An elder must be blameless. And this is the part that's been sticking with me while I've been thinking about this. An elder, us, Christians, people, an elder must be blameless. Faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Man, that's a big one. that's scary. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. There it is again. We must be blameless. Not quick-tempered, not overbearing, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not after dishonest gain. Instead, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good. One who is self-controlled, disciplined, upright, and holy. I mean, man, powerful words. Disciplined, upright, holy, self-controlled, obeying my call. They must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so they may encourage others with sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deceit, especially those of the circumcision group, those of us. I feel like that's us. Like, there's so much meaningless talk going on and deception in our world about do this or expect that, or God is to do this for you or do that for you. And if he doesn't, you need to go find another God because he's not good enough. When God is saying, I'm here, but I don't owe you anything. I've already done it. But believe me, I want to do more. If you'll humble yourselves, if you'll be self-controlled, if you'll obey my commands, I've already given you. Why do you ask so much what to do when I've laid it all here? What would happen? Imagine with our church what would happen if we got that way. If we just said, God, forget it. I understand. If you want to take my stuff, if you want to take my things, but you want to grow me and give me that inner peace that Tim talked about, do it, Lord. Whatever it is you want to do, do it. I trust you. And I give you my life. So as a church, that's my prayer, and that's been my prayer for us, is that during this time, we would realize, one, that God doesn't owe us a pastor. God doesn't owe us finances. God doesn't owe us a building. God doesn't owe us this or that. But man, does he want to bless us if we do the right things and we humble ourselves and we cry out for him and say, God, do what you want to do. No matter how painful, no matter how much I don't like it or how much I don't understand it, but do it. What would it do to our church and our families, to our relationships as we talk about Valentine's Day? What would it do? Lord, today I just come before you and it's so hard to talk about something that's so real in your own heart. And I don't know if it makes sense or not to everybody else, but it makes sense to me, Lord. And I'm sorry for being that kind of child where I just want and I want and I want and I expect you to do things, Lord. I want to be your child that just comes up to you and says, I love you, and give you a hug and just say, whatever you want to do, Dad, I'll do it. I trust you. Trust you enough with my life that you're going to take care of it. Help us, Lord, as a church and our leaders to lead that way, Lord, to lead with not make decisions based on worldly things or what's happening or not happening, but where you're moving, Lord, and what you've called us to do in your word. I believe people in this auditorium, Lord, want to do your will. They want to be involved in something bigger than just going to church on Sunday morning, Lord. And you want something bigger than that for Trinity. But we have to humble ourselves and cry to you. Reach out to you. Help us do that, Lord, this week as we go, as we try to change our thinking, as we try to maybe hide a piece of your word on our hearts, Lord, and just seek after you. I love you today, Lord, and I thank you for the way you've taken care of us and the way you've made it where everything's been working fine since Pastor has left. And you've just taken care of us, Lord, because that's who you are. You love us. But how much more I believe that you want for us. There's so much more you want to do. Help us to be willing and be ready to do it. Love you today, Lord. Bless our families. Bless our people. Bless the food, Lord, we're about to eat and the fellowship time we're about to have with each other. Lord, bless it this morning. And make it a time of building relationships and unity, Lord, in our church. We love you today. Amen. Well, I hope you'll stay with us today. I hope you'll be part of the lunch. And I know it might not be your favorite food, but it's a great time to hang out with each other. And we've prayed for the food, so as you exit, feel free to go ahead. And thank you for coming today. You're dismissed. Amen.